We've come into 1 Peter chapter 4. Read the first six verses of that chapter as our sermon text this evening. First Peter 4, verses 1 to 6, this is God's word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's ask for God's blessing. O Lord, we come to your word again, and we ask that you would shape us with it, Lord, that you would impress on us the particular things that you say here, Lord. You wrote long ago by your apostle, and we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable then to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have been told, if you're a Christian, that you're living in the past. Your faith is old news. It's time to move on. Or if you're just old, you may have been told you're living in the past. That you've loved so much, parts of your life, old times of your life, are more strong. Your memories are more vivid than your present reality. Well, as Christians, we live in the past, or at the very least, the past orients us. It shapes who we are. And I want to recap briefly a section of last week's sermon because it's so important for the passage this evening. You'll remember that the gospel, according to 1 Peter 3:19, was proclaimed. That's a very specific word. It was proclaimed or declared or announced to spirits in prison. And if you ask Peter, what is the gospel? He has a summary for you. It is that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In a certain sense, this is the equivalent of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. I deliver to you what was of first importance. These historical descriptions of what Christ is going through. Suffered once for sins, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Verse 21, baptism now saves you, which corresponds to the baptism of Noah, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. You'll remember that we made the point that the reason Noah comes to mind for Peter, led along by the Spirit, is that the environment of Noah is similar to ours as Christians. He's one man surrounded by a generation of non-believers, an unrighteous and evil generation. And he's being pressed, he's being squeezed to not believe what God has said about judgment that's coming. And God vindicates Noah with the flood itself. And it's a baptism, according to Peter. It's a baptism. And for us, this is something we didn't touch on as much, we have a baptism also. It says that this baptism now saves us, not as something done only on the outside, removal of dirt, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And there's an instrument. It only works through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven. So you were accused, you were slandered, you were squeezed by this present age, and Jesus preached his victory. Now, if you are dedicated to the interpretation of the fact that that is a preaching by the Spirit through Noah, a similar message is coming across in the sense that it is a declaration of his victory, which is verse 22, the fact that he's gone and sat at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. He's resurrected, he preaches, and then he sits, he rests in ruling authority over all your enemies. And now we get this passage that seems difficult again for us. I came to the text beginning of the week, and I thought, okay, I made it through a hard passage. Okay, now the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and the gospel was preached to the dead. So the Lord wants us to keep working and to keep wrestling. It was actually more straightforward, I think, as I worked and meditated and prayed through this passage. It made more sense. You have to see at the beginning here that you have to arm yourself with the past. That word arm yourself with a certain way of thinking is very significant. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. What is this suffering in the flesh? Well, you may have heard it taught before, or you may have read it and come to this conclusion as you just are reading through quickly, that this suffering is kind of a strategy for you to overcome your sin, okay? So in the moment that you suffer, it's less likely, you might think, to be sinning. If I'm in the midst of suffering, it's less likely that I'd be sinning. So if you're in the hospital, you know, certain temptations don't come to your desires. You're not able to do certain things because you're suffering. I don't think Peter is saying that, and for this specific reason. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 3, sorry. Christ suffered once for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, and then he says at the end of 18, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It is a once for sins suffering. If you look at the footnote of that word suffered, 3:18, some manuscripts have the word died. Okay, so as copyists were taking down this verse, they were struggling with the question of how Christ suffered once for sins, and they wrote in the margin, likely, he died once for sins. And in the transcription of the copies of the scriptures, some manuscripts then brought it probably from the margin into the text. Christ died once for sins. But I think that's the sense of the suffering. It is his death once for all. It's a once suffering. Christ suffered throughout his life. He was reviled. He was mocked. He was called a son of... He was called one who came from the devil. Do you have a demon? Do you cast out demons by Beelzebub? He was accused of all kinds of things. But his suffering once, the righteous for the unrighteous, refers specifically to his crucifixion, his death. And then Peter tells us that because he elaborates saying, being put to death in the flesh. But because of chapter breaks, we frequently think, okay, now Peter's thinking of something completely different as he comes into chapter 4, verse 1. Chapters were not added to the scriptures until very late in the history of the church. So just read the book of Peter as one continuous letter. And if that's the case, Christ suffered in the flesh is picking up what Peter was saying. He's expanding on what he's already said. Christ suffered once for sins. 4:1 and 3:18 are referring to the same event. So instead of thinking, if I suffer, I won't sin, this is how you should think of this passage. Since Christ has died once for all, he suffered in the flesh, being put to death in the flesh, I am now a part of that. I have been incorporated into that death. So think, for instance, of Paul in Galatians when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I am not alive anymore. I don't live any longer. the one who has suffered in the flesh with Christ has ceased from sin. All of you, in this sense, have already ceased from sin. Paul says in a lot of other places, we have died to sin so that we might live to righteousness. We conclude, he says to the Corinthians, that the love of Christ constrains us because one died, and in that death, all died with him. See, frequently we look at the past, Christ's historical sufferings and his resurrection, we think that is old news. What do I actually have to do? What is my part in this salvation? And Peter's saying, you cannot move out of this suffering of Christ. You cannot overcome your sin unless you see yourself dead to sin, dead with Christ to your sin. This is not a way to have a slight overcoming of your sinfulness. This is a way to be completely dead to the passions that are at war in us, to overcome even the desire of sin. And the beauty, the reason why this is so powerful, is there is no way to get at and destroy this suffering in the flesh. This is not an up and down reality. You don't suffer sometimes in this sense in the flesh. Christ suffered in the flesh. His suffering is your suffering. That event, that crucifixion, can't be undone. And so you have been united into that suffering, and you've ceased from sin. And he says this has to do with the fact, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When did your life and Christ's history overlap like this? When did this connection happen? Well, Peter's just told us you were baptized. I don't want to get into all the differences between different denominations and our convictions about baptism, but we believe that through the sign and the seal of baptism, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through faith, God actually unites us to our Savior. His story, the fact of his death and his resurrection, we're actually folded into that death through baptism. So listen to what we confess about the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. That's usually where we go. Okay, number added to the rolls. But in terms of the spiritual realities, who knows, we usually think. Baptism is just a formality that we can't really know anything about. But it says, and we confess, not only for the admission of the party to the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. When you came under the waters of baptism, your life was folded into Christ's life by the power of the Holy Spirit and by faith. So if people ask you, what's your salvation story? Tell me how you became a Christian. You should be able to go with Paul and say, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Read the way that Paul preaches in the book of Acts. He starts to say, I was on the road to Damascus, and a light shone brightly above me. And then he cannot stop but switching all of a sudden and starting to tell the story of what happened to Christ. He starts to get excited and be passionate about what happened to Jesus. And we see in the story even that he goes through this three nights of darkness in the chapter 9 of Acts. 3 days in the dark, fasting and blind, and then he's fed and he's baptized, and he takes on this new identity in Christ. We walk in newness of life, which is resurrection. So we have to arm ourselves with this way of thinking. That's the past that shapes who you are as a believer. You should be very familiar with these passages that tell you about who you are as a Christian. This is your salvation story. His story is your testimony. But what does he say second, then, about our present? If that's how we should arm ourselves with the past, what does he say now about your present? So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. If you were to summarize all of these things in the list, it is a limitless sensation of pleasure and living for the moment. It's not just drunkenness, it's drunken parties. It's this public, loud party blasting out there the fact that you're living in the moment, you're living for now. Passion, sensuality, orgies, and then the word lawless idolatry. There's no limit to the pleasure that these people of this age, the Gentiles, want to do. Whatever they want in the moment, they take, it says. And they enjoy whatever their passions take them to. Notice that Peter very clearly is not making this a command in this specific section. He just says, this is true of them, and this is not true of you. You might feel uncomfortable if there are times when you feel like your fleshly passions, your sexual desires take you away. But Peter's saying, this is not who you are. The time that is past suffices. Commentators on this passage say, it's very likely that people who were converted really had this past. They remembered the time when this was their life. All they could live for was orgy and the senseless drinking parties and lawless idolatry. There is a response that we have to make to the story of Christ's death and his resurrection. But it's the kind of response to an announcement that the king is now ruling. The gospel is not a statement saying, good news, if you are able to accomplish certain things, then there will be victory in your life. The gospel is a statement saying, history has been changed. The cosmos has shifted when Christ accomplished his victory. And his moment in history that made that shift corresponds to your moment of conversion. See, everything in history is BC and AD. I mean, our own calendar is marked that way. And we speak that way about our conversion. My days BC when I really lived it up. And then now I'm living in the Lord, and my life can't be determined by that. But that is genuinely an overlap. The death of Christ, his resurrection, his ruling, corresponds to the moment that you became a Christian. The time that is past, it says, suffices for what the Gentiles want to do. And there's a clash, then, between your life as a Christian and the life of non-believers. The way that you live, according to Peter, is a surprise. With respect to this, verse 4, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So when your life and the life of non-Christians clashes, there's a surprise. They don't know what to do with you. They're living for now. I don't know if you've seen the Pepsi ads, live for now. If you're wanting a sugar rush, don't think it twice. Just live for now and have a Pepsi. But we aren't living for this moment. We're not living for now. We have remembered that the past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. and we are dead to sin, according to this passage. We're alive to righteousness. And because Gentiles don't understand your life, they will malign you, it says. They'll heap up abuse on you. They'll slander you. This is a refrain. It's going to come up throughout the book of Peter. When light and darkness run into each other, there's this misunderstanding. There's a sense that the two worlds don't even know what to make of one another. When exiles who were called out from darkness are living in the midst of non-believers, there is this clash. Remember in chapter 2 of 2 Peter 2, there are people claiming to be Christian teachers who say that you should live however you want. And then Peter summarizes these false teachers, and he says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so the false teachers are saying, come into our way. Enjoy life for the moment. Enjoy your every desire, and you will be free finally. They promise them freedom, but they are enslaved. All of the senseless passions of our flesh are like that. They're deceptive. One promise and deception and death at the back end. If you remember the description in the book of Proverbs of that man that's being warned by his father not to go to the house of the prostitute, says she sets up her house a certain way. She dresses herself. She makes herself beautiful for him. Her husband is away on a journey, and all the senses are affected. They're titillated by this woman who's calling with folly and tempting this man with foolishness. And then the end of that chapter says, little does he know that if you look behind her house, the dead live there. She's enticed him through his passions, and he goes to his very grave. See, that temptation wouldn't work on him if she said to him, come into my house and I'm going to kill you. He wouldn't be interested. He wouldn't be tempted. But the senseless, the lawless idolatry of passions works on us because there's this sense of being set free of any rules, that there will be no constraints and we can finally do what we want. All of the sudden, he went after her, verse 22 of chapter 7. As an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. All who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. See, if you live for now, you will be enslaved. You will be living in death. The man who gives himself to pornography the first times is told, you can just enjoy this on a low level and get away with it, and you will just have a daily pleasure in the moment. Little does he know that that addiction will be so ensnaring, impossible, difficult to let go, leading to the very houses of death. But when you don't live like that, you surprise your non-Christian neighbors. So if we've looked at our past, our history, and how that shapes our testimony, looked at the present, how the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. We want to look finally at the future, the way that we live to God. Verse 5 and 6, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Peter's saying, those who live for now will give an account to Christ himself in judgment. They're going to malign you, but the record will be set straight. You're protected in Christ. You're protected, you're shielded by the coming judgment. See, judgment in the scriptures is something to clap your hands at. We don't usually think of it that way. It's something to be set free. Judgment will set free those who are oppressed and those who are maligned, according to our passage. They will give an account to the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When Christians are persecuted in Middle Eastern countries and they give up their life for Christ, times of severe persecution, verses like this really mean something to them. Their persecutors will have to answer to the judge of the living and the dead. That's the future coming. But we get a little bit confused when Peter then says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. And I think very simply, the best interpretation of the passage is to insert, like the NIV does, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. So the tense is past. The gospel was preached. And then it says about those who are dead. So I think the best way to read this is to say, there are Christians who have heard the gospel in the past, and then they've died. And they're awaiting the life of the Spirit, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, it does in between have that phrase, judged in the flesh, the way people are. Do you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 5? Let's flip there. Help us understand this. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes he who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. As he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But notice the end of verse 24. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What Peter is saying is that when you believed on Christ, you were taken into the very death of Christ. See, Jesus went through the very judgment of God for your sins. Not just the sins that you've committed until today and in the past, but sins that you will commit throughout your life. Christ went through judgment. And in that judgment, you were judged. And so if you've believed on Christ, you've passed from judgment into life. The last judgment is not a question mark for you. You're not going to get to the last day and say, I don't know if my good deeds outweighed my evil deeds. The judgment is a judgment, first of all, of the difference between those who have a mediator and those who don't. See, if you have been judged in Jesus, your death, according to 1 Peter, being judged in the flesh is the very last thing that the curse of death can do to you. You will come to the judgment, and we will give an account to God for things done in the body. But we're not going to answer the question, was I good enough for God? Will he take me to himself? That question has already been answered at the judgment of Christ. If you've been judged in Christ, you're a new creation. You're already tasting of heaven itself. You're walking by the power of the Spirit. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. You're looking into your future reality already. And all the doubts that come to us when the devil says, you haven't been good enough for God. You aren't sufficient to see God have been answered when the Son of God took flesh for you and entered into the corruption of sinfulness. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the very righteousness of God. There's a story, if you remember the nuclear devastation of Chernobyl. There's a story of three divers. And there was a crack in the nuclear reactor, and certain people died immediately after that. But as people were assessing the situation, they realized that there was a pocket of water that if it built up to a certain pressure, it already had radiation in it, and it would explode and take the life of many, many more people. So three men volunteered to be divers, to go under into the waters of radiation and to open those floodgates and let this pressurized water filled with radiation escape. They died within a short period of time afterwards. That is precisely what Christ has done for you, but monumentally more. Because Chernobyl would only take the temporal life being judged in the flesh. Christ has taken eternal judgment for you. He's taken on flesh itself, and he's gone into the flood waters of Christ's judgment for you. And so you don't have to be afraid as you come to God at the judgment day. You will live in the way God does. The spirit of the age to come is the spirit that gives you life. And God will see you on that day, and you will know him fully. And you'll be able to say, like Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray together. Father, we're much more shaped by our own history, our personal history, details about where we were born and who gave birth to us biologically. And yet this story, the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, is our whole glory, Lord. We should never tire of telling this story of being released from the judgment of death. We deserve to be judged not only in the flesh, but eternally, to be cast into darkness, away from the presence of God, to be in the place of gnashing of teeth and of destruction. All of us, Lord, this evening, who come by faith in Christ, have been folded into Christ. Many have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Father, we ask that as we finish this Sabbath day, that the rest of Christ, the eternal life that God, you tasted on the seventh day, would be given more and more to us, Lord, that we would delight and enjoy this rest from our sins, this rest from judgment, even today. Lord Jesus, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have bought this redemption for us. And we ask that we would be shaped by this, Lord, that we would love to tell the story over and over again of Christ, who is for sinners. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would seal these things to us. We will suffer for our faith, this text promises. We will be maligned. And we long for the day when all the records will be set straight. And Lord, we ask for faith and perseverance to walk in newness of life, to enjoy a resurrection even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.